We've been in John 11. We'll be back there today. Lazarus, as you know, had become ill. And Jesus was down in the wilderness where John had been baptizing. And so Mary and Martha, Lazarus' sisters, sent to Jesus and said, "The one you love is sick. Please come." You know, well, that was the implication. Come. Help. Heal him. And Jesus hung out where he was. Said he stayed, you know. Once he heard, it says he loved him. And because he loved him, he stayed a couple more days where he was. Come on, Lord. That seems the opposite of what it should be. But that's what he does. And he tells his disciples finally, Lazarus is asleep. Let's go. I'm going to wake him up. Oh, Lord, if he's sleeping, he'll get well. So we don't need to go because it's dangerous down there. And, you know, might not be a good idea for us to go. And Jesus finally told him flat out, Lazarus is dead. So he had told him he was asleep because that's, you know, believers sleep, unbelievers are dead. Dead. Twice dead. And so Jesus comes to Bethany where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus live. In verse 17 it says, when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, they buried people quickly in those days. They didn't mess around. You know, Jews didn't embalm. So you died, you were buried. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? Ananias comes in, he lies to the Holy Spirit, and Peter says, you're dead, you know, and he falls over. They carried him out and buried him. And his wife comes in. Did you agree to this and such? And, yep. Well, the same guys that carried your husband out are going to carry you out. Boom, you know, buried, dead and buried. So when they died, they were, you know, the people Jesus raised or other people raised from the dead in scriptures, they were freshly dead. Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. And the 4 days is significant. We read in the Jerusalem Talmud, for the first 3 days after death, the soul floats above the body, thinking that it will return to the body. And when the soul sees the body, that the appearance of the face has changed, it leaves the body and goes its way. So this was the thought of the Jews, and this was written after the time of Jesus to give you some idea of how they thought about the soul and the body. And so they'd say, well, 3 days, you know, the soul's hanging around, thinking maybe it'll get back in. But then it sees the body, you know, starting to decompose. The face has changed. I don't think I want to go back in that, you know. So then it leaves. So after 3 days had passed, it would be accepted that there was no possibility of resuscitation, only resurrection. And most of what we see in the scriptures we could classify as resuscitation, you know, many times, like the fellow that fell out of the window. It doesn't really tell us specifically that he was dead. You know, it just says Paul went down, laid on him, and he got up and said his life is in him. So some would say all the people that were raised in the scriptures, other than Jesus, it was resuscitation because they all died again. So if you're resurrected, you know, really resurrected, you won't die again. And Jesus is the first one that's been the case of. A couple of guys were raptured, but I think this is why John chose this event to include in his gospel, designed to encourage faith in those who read it. This event, unlike the other accounts of people being raised from the dead, goes beyond the mythological explanation that the Jewish people would or could have relied upon. Of course, someone can always explain away the facts if they are intent on not accepting the reality. So it's 4 days, Jesus raises Lazarus, and so they say, wow, we thought it was 3 days was the limit. Turns out it's 4 days. Who would have thought? So if you don't want to believe, no evidence is going to convince you. An example in our time is the discovery of soft tissue and DNA and dinosaur fossils. Instead of acknowledging that these creatures lived relatively recently, not 65 millions of years ago, because according to experimental data, this type of material cannot last even a million years. The scientific community now says, oh, we were wrong. The dinosaurs lived recently. No. They say, wow, Soft tissue and DNA can last many millions of years under the right conditions, but they have no clue what those conditions are. So the worldview, that is the belief in millions of years, trumps actual experimental data when it comes to interpreting events. So Jesus goes beyond their natural or mythological explanation in raising Lazarus from the dead. It's not a trick or good timing. It points again to his person. He can do what he does because he is who he is. At this point, I'd like to take a look at one of our modern mythologies concerning death and the afterlife and evaluate it according to the scriptures. These are known as NDEs, near-death experiences, sometimes after-death experiences, but NDEs, near and after-death experiences. And what we see in most near-death or after-death experiences is resuscitation, not resurrection. In fact, I don't know of any that would qualify as resurrection, but this can depend on your definition of death. There are different definitions of death. In our modern scientific world, we have numerous definitions of death. No heartbeat? Wait, there's brain activity. Not breathing? CPR. Brain dead? Well, people have recovered from states of non-detectable brain activity. Vegetative state? Unplug them. They have no consciousness. Yet some have recovered from these states after years and have been aware of things going on around them the whole time that they were in this state, a vegetative state. No detectable brain activity. We used to speak about clinical death. And with clinical death, that was, you know, no heartbeat, no breathing. But then, you know, people came back from those situations, and so they sought other meanings of death. As far as clinical death, it says there's a blurred line between life and death, one authority says. It says sometimes the line between life and death can seem blurred. In one recent case, a woman was erroneously declared dead after having a heart attack and wound up freezing to death in a body bag in the morgue. There was an old movie. It was Boris Karloff, I think. I keep trying to find it, you know, so I can watch it again. It's kind of a horror comedy thing, you know. And he had this condition, you know, where you go in a catatonic state and everybody assume you were dead. They put the mirror up to your nose and there's no, you know, nothing on the mirror and so forth. And so they would get ready to bury him. He'd be laid out in the coffin and all of a sudden he'd wake up and his statement was always, "What place is this?" He went through this several times in the movie, you know. So this woman, she dies of a heart attack, supposedly, and, you know, she freezes to death in the body bag in the morgue. Another woman gave birth to a baby 3 months after she technically died. Obviously, her body was still being kept functioning. Then there was a case of a skier who became submerged under freezing water for hours but was revived and suffered no brain damage. Now, if you have to drown, you want to do it in very cold water because you can be resuscitated then, and numerous people have been, and you don't suffer the brain damage from oxygen deprivation, those kind of things. So these and other cases reveal how hard it can be to distinguish the living from the dead. With the advent of mechanical ventilators, the clear-cut definition of death has now given way to other, more clinical definitions. There was one site that I consulted on the internet that the article's titled Seven Ways to Be Dead. I mean, are people never satisfied? Isn't one way enough? So there are seven ways to be dead. And by the way, there's only one way to live. Seven ways to die, to be dead, but only one way to have life. And that's, of course, through Jesus and what he did and what he's getting ready to do with Lazarus. We won't see that today, but that's what he's getting ready to do, is to give life. And, of course, Lazarus did die again as well. That resurrection day is coming when no one will die. So there's clinical death. Some now talk about biological death, and the full skeptic talks of biological death, and they say if you came back, you were never dead. That's the definition, you know. no belief in the supernatural at all, so obviously there can be no resurrection. Now, many of these near-death experiences can conflict with the Word of God. So we know that all is not well with these experiences. For example, some come back teaching theology that is contradictory to the Bible. They say, Jesus is not the way. Oh, everything's cool, man. I saw this light and I went, and it was just total acceptance by this being that I encountered, you know. But, you know, I don't believe in Jesus. He's not necessary. Everybody will be fine when we go on. So it's important that we understand what's going on in relation to these experiences. You know, some people accept them as totally genuine. Yeah, they went and saw this and that. I talked to someone last week who had experienced one of these. They had been, you know, proclaimed or pronounced dead and brought back. They were resuscitated. And they were worried because they didn't see a light. And so, you know, if you don't see a light, what's that mean? You know, because everybody sees a light. And, you know, I was able to reassure them, that means nothing. That has nothing to do with, you know, it's your faith in Jesus that will determine where you end up. Not whether you have the same experience that other people have tended to have. And there are some variances of those experiences, and we'll talk about some of those more as we go along. But it's important to understand that there are evil spirits in the world, and they seek to deceive and contradict the words of the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and verse 1, Paul says, O Corinthians, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. So he's worried about them, worried for them, because the serpent, the deceiver, is out there, and he's seeking to deceive. And these NDEs are a modern way in which this deception is being promulgated. If we drop down in chapter 11 to verse 13, Paul speaking about the people who were coming in, preaching another Jesus and another gospel. He says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So there are great deceiving spirits in the world who would seek to turn people away from the truth. Paul says they're false apostles, deceitful workers. And Satan, it says, has ministers who transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. Now he's speaking of those who are servants and are presenting themselves as servants of the gospel. That there are ministers who are ministers of Satan. They're not preaching the truth. Now, in regard to this, NDEs, there's one possible occurrence in the Bible. This is in 2 Corinthians also. If we go to chapter 12 and verse 1, we find the experience that Paul relates. And what does he say? He says, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. And so, to not boast about himself, he talks about himself in the third person. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. Now, in Scripture, there's three heavens. Some people have seven. There's only three. One is the atmospheric heavens, the second is the starry heavens, and the third is this heaven that Paul was caught up to, where the throne of God is. And he says, I know such a man, and he knew himself, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. So Paul's saying, I was caught up to the third heaven, the place where God is. And, of course, he came back and told us all about heaven. He gave us all these details about, you know, what Jesus looked like and what the grass looked like and all these things. No, he didn't. As a matter of fact, he doesn't tell us anything that he saw. He says he heard inexpressible words. Apparently, Paul understood these things, but this says it's not lawful for a man to utter. And that's the general meaning of that word, is that it's not allowed, but it also means not possible. Paul's saying, things I heard, it's not possible for them to be conveyed in language that I have the capability of expressing. I feel that way just talking about God's word. You know, how can I even get across here? Mark?
These ministers of evil that transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, are they humanoid to begin with? Or do they possess humans? Or do they shift change? Does it say anything about that in Scripture?
I don't find any information on that in Scripture. Obviously, men can be possessed. Men can be ministers of unrighteousness without being possessed. They just have to not teach correctly what the Word of God says, or contradictory to the Word of God. So there could be a shade of meanings, you know, that description could cover a shade of different people or individuals. But Paul says, I can't tell you even what I heard. This is in such contrast to those who experience these NDEs now, who write big books about them, even. Many people think that, you know, Paul had this experience where he had actually died. It doesn't tell us that. He just says, I was caught up to the third heaven. Well, you know, he said, I don't even know if I went there bodily, or if I was out of my body and went there in the spirit. Some people relate it to Acts chapter 14 and verse 19, where Paul was stoned at Lystra. And it says in verse 19, the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now, it doesn't tell us he was dead. It just says they supposed him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So some people think that Paul actually experienced this. We don't know when this happened. We just know that of Paul's testimony. We have this expression. And he's, as a result of this, what did Paul experience? He says God gave him a thorn in the flesh so that he would not become overly proud because of the revelations that were given to him. We don't find that with many of these other experiences. Now, you might note that there are those who make great boasts about their visions and revelations, some usually on Christian TV. Whether claiming to have died or not, they relate what they have heard and even seen on some trip to heaven. All such boasting and puffing up of themselves heaps doubt upon their having any such experience at all, or causes a question regarding the source of their experience, because this is the very thing that Paul was prevented from doing by his thorn in the flesh, and yet we see it paraded around in front of us as they boast about their experiences. If you want to delve more into the whole issue from an academic perspective, Gary Habermas, he's a professor at Liberty University, and he has a presentation on this, and I borrowed some of the things we're going to talk about from him, but he's got much more there. He's best known for his work on the resurrection, and he's written, like, the last count I saw was like 17 books on the resurrection of Jesus, and he covers different stuff in each book. And he's recently kind of centered in on what he calls the minimal facts presentation. And he takes certain facts, I think there are 7 or 8 facts, that are accepted by academic scholars concerning the historicity of the New Testament. non-believing academic scholars, and from those minimal facts, it can be presented that, yes, Jesus was raised from the dead. Of course, we have a lot more evidence than those minimal facts. But this is being accepted by some. He's debated some atheists, and at least one who was apparently a world-famous atheist, Anthony Flew was his name. He came to be a deist before he died. We don't know beyond that what had happened. So if you want to study this further from his from him.
Name one more time.
Gary Habermas, H-A-B-E-R-M-A-S, and you search for his name and you will get his site. And he has several presentations out there, some on the resurrection, some on one on NDEs. And he has a lot of books, articles that are available. It's really worthwhile to study. So there are 8 million Americans who were surveyed said they had experienced a near-death experience. 8 million. Since 2004, there have been 6 New York Times bestsellers recounting deaths, returns, and trips to heaven, or in one case, hell. You might be familiar with some of these. 90 Minutes in Heaven. 23 Minutes in Hell. I don't know, but it seems like probably the 23 minutes in hell would seem a lot longer than the 90 minutes in heaven. You know, but these are guys who passed away, some definition of death. They were dead, according to some definition, and they came back and they wrote books, you know. And so there were 6 of these since 2004 telling about, you know, one commentator coined the term heavenly tourism because of the proliferation of all these things. And in addition to the 6 New York Times bestsellers, there are several that were on Amazon and sold, you know, over 1 million copies that didn't make it to the bestseller list. So this is a modern phenomenon. I'm sure it's happened throughout the ages, but it's become a modern phenomenon in our time. Beginning in the 1970s, basically, books began being published that recount such experiences, even going back to the 1700s, where people had left accounts of what they'd experienced. You find sometimes deathbed statements like, "This is terrible. They're coming for me. It's already hot." You know, one of the bad experiences. But in the early 70s, because of all that was going around concerning death, because before that, you know, you tended to die and you were dead. But, you know, then we got all our definitions of death that we talked about, clinical death, biological death, brain dead, all the other ones, 7 ways to be dead. Well, in the early 70s, because people were, they were keeping people alive in different ways with machines and so forth, they had to come up with new ideas of death. So science became interested. Could life after death be verified? And so they began doing studies of these things. When is dead dead? Is it when you don't have a heartbeat? Is it when you don't have brain waves? There's an account of one person who was pronounced dead, and they worked on this person for 45 minutes to revive them, and they gave up. They had no heartbeat, no detectable brain activity. 5 minutes later, a nurse is looking at the brain activity monitor, and she sees a small amount of activity. The guy, they start working on him again, the guy recovers and he goes home. You're not dead until you're dead. You know? When is one like Jacob Marley dead as a doornail? Allow me to read a short excerpt from Christmas Carol for you. Marley was dead to begin with. There's no doubt whatever about that. The register of his burial was signed by the clergyman, the clerk, the undertaker, and the chief mourner. Scrooge signed it, and Scrooge's name was good upon change for anything he chose to put his hand to. Old Marley was as dead as a doornail. Mind, I don't mean to say that I know of my own knowledge what there is particularly dead about a doornail. I might have been inclined myself to regard a coffin nail as the deadest piece of ironmongery in the trade. But the wisdom of our ancestors is the simile, and my unhallowed hand shall not disturb it, or the country's done for. You will therefore permit me to repeat as emphatically that Marley was as dead as a doornail. When are you as dead as a doornail? Obviously, if you don't come back. Still, we have all these measurements of death that we discussed. None of these measurements is quite the same as 4 days. Do we know of anyone who's come back after being dead for 4 days? He's been in the tomb for 4 days at this point. That skeptic says biological death. If you come back, you weren't dead. Is it cardiac arrest? No heartbeat? You know, if you have cardiac arrest, you don't have a heartbeat. Within no more than 30 seconds, there's no measurable brain activity. Are you dead? Now, there are some examples of testimonies of people who have been through this, and we want to take note that testimonies are not necessarily facts. These are experiences that people have, and I'll say I don't doubt their experiences. I believe that they experienced something. I don't think that everything they experience is true or valid, and because it does contradict Scripture that we see. But there will be testimonies like somebody will say they'll be in there, they're pronounced dead, you know, in the emergency room or somewhere, and they'll say, I watched what you all were doing after they've revived. And they'll tell them what was going on there. Sometimes it's in a waiting room down the hall or it's on another floor. They'll say, I saw my family. Here's what they were doing. Here's what they were saying. There's a real case, a woman who saw her brother-in-law, and he said, this is in the waiting room. He says, if she's going to kick the bucket, I hope she hurries up. I've got an appointment in 1 hour. Now, are you going to be embarrassed if your sister-in-law comes back? Another person saw a doctor and a nurse after the doctor quit working on her, and the doctor was, you know, messing around with the nurse. Something you're not supposed to be doing in the hospital. Another one, a female doctor was wearing a dress and she got called in. She was at an event of some kind. She had borrowed a brooch. And so she comes in. She's got this borrowed brooch on her dress. And, you know, they give up, but the person is eventually revived. And the patient asks them, you know, after they see him again, well, what about, you know, you had that nice brooch on your dress, you know. But they were unconscious. They weren't able to see that brooch. Another one, there was an ER nurse, perhaps she was a doctor as well, but they were working on this person, and after they were revived, they began talking about things that went on in the room, and the person asked this other person who had worked on them and said, well, you know, the whole time you were working on me, you kept going like this, and you go like this. You know, this is from Habermas, and you go like this, and say, well, what was that all about? She said, well, I had this watch on this arm, and it kept sliding down, and it was getting in the way and bothering me, so I'd do this so it'd slide back up my arm. That's Tara. A sweet incense, you know, coming up before him. So, could be melody. You know, these experiences what you experience is subjective, but there's some, we'll see what it confirms and what it doesn't confirm as we go along. So, there are other cases which are, they're aware of things that are at a distance from them. For example, some of them will have a testimony that they rise up beyond the building, and they're outside the building, and they look down, and in one case there were tennis shoes on the roof of the hospital. And so they could go up and verify, yeah, here's these tennis shoes that this person said were up there while they were dead, you know. I don't know if they describe, you know, the Converse ball on the side or anything like that, but tennis shoes up there. Or somewhere, you know, something taking place miles away. One thing that these occurrences do seem to confirm factually is that there is more to life than the material. There is no material explanation for these things. And this is the point that Gary Habermas seeks to make with these things. These experiences, where data is confirmed at a distance create huge problems for the naturalist or the materialist. There are two possible explanations for these things from the scriptural viewpoint. One is survival of the person or the soul after death. The other is the existence of a spirit world in which information can be conveyed, which is beyond the knowledge of the person. So two different things there. It can confirm, and I think it does confirm, the existence of the person or the soul after physical death. But some of the experiences can be conveyed from a spirit world because these spirits we talked about earlier, they know there are tennis shoes on the roof or what's going on across town or what's going on in a waiting room somewhere. And if they have the purpose to deceive, then they can convey this information to other people. There was a case of a 7-year-old drowning victim, had no heartbeat for 19 minutes, never regained consciousness while they were being worked on, but they did live, and so 3 days later, they spontaneously regained consciousness. And this 7-year-old drowning victim, the doctor came in to see her, and she said, "Oh, you're the guy who saved me, thank you." And he's an agnostic, or he was at the time, don't know if he is now. And she said, "Where's the doctor with the beard?" So this is going on in the emergency room. She was given a 1 in 100,000 chance of living by the doctor and a 1 in 10,000 chance of brain impairment. She drew the layout of the emergency room, the bed location, etc. She told the doctor, "While you were gone, an angel came for me." And this angel supposedly took her to her house where her family was. Now the angel's name was Elizabeth, who took her into her house. Nowhere in Scripture do we read of any angels of female gender. So that's a questionable situation there. But supposedly took her in her house. She told them what the family, told the doctors what the family was doing the night that she had been, you know, she was still in the hospital unconscious. And, you know, they asked her, "What did Mom make for dinner?" She said she made some leftovers, chicken and rice. This was verifiable information. They could ask Mom, I made chicken and rice that night. A.J. Ayer, an atheist, he had two near-death experiences. And when he died, he was an atheist, he saw a red light. And he said he was in the presence of the superintendent of the universe. And these were very fearful experiences for him. But he assured his readers that he was still an atheist when this was over. As I mentioned, in recent years, some in a vegetative state have come out of the vegetative state. They've confirmed events that were happening around them and specific commands they were given, but unable to fulfill. Just because somebody is said to be in a vegetative state, that doesn't mean that person's not there anymore. And some people have come out of those things. It's relatively rare. So these are real experiences, although there have been hoaxes. One of those bestsellers, New York Times bestsellers, person who supposedly died and went to heaven and came back and wrote the book about it, said, "Oh, I made all that up." His name was Malarkey, of all things. He made it up. And it was, he said basically did it for the money. And it was published by a Christian publishing company, and it was in Christian bookstores. I don't remember the name of the book. That one is not the movie. That's a different one. Yeah. And we'll discuss that a little bit. His name was Malarkey. Yeah. I mean, I think I read it correctly. You can look it up and check it out. But he did. He made it up as a hoax. And Lifeway Books was carrying his book. And they stopped carrying his book and all the other books concerning testimonies about going to heaven at that time. So there have been hoaxes. I mean, just because somebody says they have an experience doesn't mean they have an experience. But these are real experiences, things that happen or are said outside the location of the dead person. Now, this is important. This does not validate the experience itself as conveying truth, but does confirm that the person survives the death of the body, that man is more than a material being alone. You know, even in the second scenario where we'd say, well, there are spirit beings who can convey information, that person has to be able to receive information. So still it confirms the existence of the person after death. But here's the problem with all near-death or out-of-the-body experiences. These experiences may be legitimate as experiences, but not as conveyors of truth. In other words, the experience is genuine, but the content of the experience may be deceptive. For example, there was a Hindu who died. He was before a Hindu deity, and the Hindu deity told him, it's not your time, you go back. You know. Or people have been told all religions lead to God, you know, and they come back proclaiming this kind of a truth. So that's not true. That's a deceptive message that's being spoken. So how can we argue with such experiences? Somebody says, well, I'm a Hindu, and I had this, and you know, this is what happened to me. Well, how do we know who they were talking to when they were in that state? People receive the same kind of messages, such as those in seances and in UFO encounters. You know, these people in UFOs supposedly fly all the way across the universe, and they come here to discuss theology and tell us, you know, what's true and what's not about Jesus. In the same way, you know, seances, there's deceptive information given. Yes, Mary? Yeah, you can finish the message. You're right, Mary. Thank you. So this is the world of the occult, which God warns us about.
The scripture reference is Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 14.
Spiritist, or one who calls up the dead, for all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. And yet many Christians dabble in these types of things as well. He says, for these nations which you will dispossess, listen to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. In Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 19, he says, when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So we're to avoid all these types of things. Deuteronomy 13 verses 1 through 18 tells us about those who would come and do supernatural things and yet tell us to go and follow other gods. There's deception in the words. These are ministers of unrighteousness who come and say these things. Now, almost 20% of near-death experiences are hellish. And you'll find these recounted in various places. But others, including non-Christians or non-religious, they see a light that gives them a feeling of unconditional love. So, what does it all mean? When people report evidential data from an NDE, for example, tennis shoes on the roof, when they report something that's going on in a house, at their home, or miles away, something, or in a waiting room somewhere, when they report this type of data, it's data from this world. It's not data from another place. It's data from this world. It's verifiable because it is data from this world. The confirmable data is this world's data. By definition, otherworldly data is not confirmable. It's an experience that they're conveying. Scripture is the only reliable source for the other world, not any kind of experience. It doesn't matter what kind of experience. Maybe it's not even a supernatural experience. Maybe it's a totally natural experience. Scripture is the only reliable source for the other world. There have been secular attempts to explain NDEs, explain them away. One is called temporal lobe seizure. And this one side of your head, the temporal lobe, when you're getting oxygen deprivation, you know, people will also see this light and those types of things will take place. Oxygen deprivation is another thing that's cited. The brain does weird things. And so they seek to come up with these medical explanations. The problem is this explains data around the surgery, perhaps the light and supposed experiences of heaven or hell, but not distant data that's confirmed or an awareness of events that are taking place somewhere else. Again, the one point that these experiences seem to prove is the survival of the person, spirit and soul, beyond the death of the body. Everything else is conjecture. Now, Dave Hunt described these and other occult experiences as like a demon playing a videotape in your brain. The brain is a machine that a ghost can operate. That's how it's been described by a physicist. This is what we have when we talk about demon possession. The demon is taking over the person. Now, Dave Hunt cites, he's a neurophysiologist and a philosopher, Sir John Eccles. He's an Australian neurophysiologist and philosopher who won the Nobel 1963 Nobel Prize in Physiology, I'm really butchering this, or medicine for his work on the synapse. So Sir John Eccles, he's done research in this area and in the area of the synapse, which is where your nerves, you know, pass information along. So Dave Hunt comments on him and says the articles that Sir John Eccles has written are very fascinating. He received his Nobel Prize for research on the brain. He describes the brain as a machine that a ghost can operate. Your brain doesn't think. If it did, we would be prisoners of our brain. Our brain is like a computer that we use. You do the thinking, and you interact with your body through your brain. There's a ghost in the machine, as they say, and the brain is like a computer that we use to interface with this space-time-matter continuum in which our bodies function. In other words, the brain is hardware, you are software. In the case of a computer, the software cannot function without the hardware. In your case, at death, the software can no longer operate the hardware of the brain and the body, but the software operates independently outside of the body. Thus, if there is a damaged machine, let's say your brain, you get brain damage, it's not the spiritual condition of an individual that is in question. The person inside can no longer get out. These people that are in vegetative states, many of them, they know, they're aware of everything going on around them, but they can't, you know, they'll say, if you can hear me, you know, twitch your right eyebrow. But they want to, but they can't, you know, they can't interact with them, or they can't get out. An example is a radio that has a damaged speaker or short in the volume control can certainly not deliver a broadcast of the most carefully enunciated words. It is impaired. If Eccles' hypothesis is correct, a brain dysfunction would adversely affect a spirit's ability to effectively utilize the brain. That circumstance, however, cannot tell us anything about the condition of one spirit. In other words, dementia, if it's caused by a physical infirmity, is the same as any other physical affliction. All people, Christian and non-Christian, can be subject to such afflictions. Now, one final case, it's a Christian case, and it's probably the most popular. It's been the most popular among Christians, and I don't even want to mention it because I might upset people. But it's the book and the movie, Heaven is for Real. It's the story of the little 3-4-year-old boy who his appendix burst. He was on the operating table. There's no evidence that he died in any sense, clinically or in any other way. You know, they experienced any death, but some months or even up to a year after he had this experience, he began talking about, you know, what he had seen and experienced, you know, while he was being on the, while he was on the table. So it's been an extremely popular account among Christians. Once again, I don't doubt this boy's experience or his family's genuineness in recounting the story. I think they believe, you know, that he experienced all things, but I do counsel extreme caution in accepting the details of the experience as any kind of truth about heaven. I mean, there were some really fanciful things in there, you know, rainbow horses and well, You'll have to look at it yourself if you want to see some of those details. But again, the Apostle Paul was there. He said, I heard things I can't even express. You know, and he didn't tell us anything that he saw. We have minimal information about heaven in Scripture, but that's the only reliable information that we have. I'm not questioning his experience, but his experience is not significant in relation to spiritual truth. Do we know that heaven is real because of any book other than the Bible, or any movie, or anyone's experience? Paul did not recount his experience of heaven to provide proof that it was real. He was simply defending his apostleship. There was no question that heaven was real. It was revealed by the God of heaven. Randy Alcorn, a Christian author, says, yes, heaven is for real, but we already knew that, didn't we? God's word has told us that all along. If we don't believe God's word, we're going to go looking for other verifications that this is real. Going back to Luke 16, you remember we've discussed it a few times over the past few weeks, where the rich man said, send Lazarus back to my brothers so they won't come to this place. And Abraham said, they got Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. He said, no, they'll listen if somebody rises from the dead, if this experience takes place. He says, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they're not going to listen if somebody rises from the dead. And we know a lot of people didn't listen when Lazarus is raised from the dead. As a matter of fact, there were some who wanted to kill him again, put him back where he came from. So these accounts add nothing of value to our limited knowledge of heaven, and they often give misleading or false information regarding the afterlife. It's rather sad that believers rally around these kinds of accounts rather than exalting God's word. With the Hail to Mary back there. Psalm 138:2, which we sometimes have on our screen, says, I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word above all your name. We want to also magnify God's word and not any kind of experience as far as giving us ultimate truth. Some people, not necessarily believers, will seek truth through studying these kinds of experiences. And let me say, to seek truth through knowledge of these things is a dangerous thing to do. God has given us all the knowledge of the truth that we need. 2 Peter 1:3, again, one that we quote fairly often. He says, His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. He's given us everything we need to know the truth. To seek knowledge of the truth in other places is in itself a rejection of the truth that God has revealed. And let me also say, we don't have to be afraid of any knowledge nor afraid to study any phenomenon if the Lord leads you to do so. But we study it in the light of God's word. His word is our guide to the truth, and through it we filter everything that we encounter. Even a supernatural experience, if we were to have one, we would need to examine in light of God's revealed truth. This is the only safe procedure through which to examine all things in the world. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, Paul tells us, test all things, hold fast what is good. And so that's our desire. That's what we want to do. Have any of these people really gone to heaven and come back? I doubt that any of them have been there and come back. God hasn't given us any indication that that would be something that He would do. Again, I'm not questioning any of their experiences if they say they've experienced this. In John 3:13, we're told, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Now, Jesus did take some people to heaven with Him when He was resurrected, when He ascended, but they haven't come back. They're not coming back to tell us anything. They don't care what's going on here, to tell you the truth. They are just exalting the Lord and enjoying His company, you know. And then in John 1:18, it says, no one's seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. And so you get these descriptions of God or Jesus. take them with less than a grain of salt and just stick with what we have through the Word of God. So many of these things are used to confuse people, to bring deception, like the UFO things, seances, other occult activities. And some people do become deceived through it. And it leads to extreme tragedy in their lives if they pursue those kind of things. So let's pursue the Lord, pursue Him in His Word, pursue the truth of His Word. We hear about these things, filter them through His Word. You know, if somebody wants to tell us something, maybe they don't know the Lord. If they know the Lord, then that's a different situation. But if they don't know the Lord, maybe we can help them to get beyond whatever it is that's telling them things that aren't true, so that they can come to a knowledge of the truth and come to salvation through Jesus.